Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a blessing to have David Seeloff with us. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And today we are going to be talking about why churches fall apart. And this is going to be very interesting. I just know it is. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. This is an interesting topic. And first we're going to go over the commentary that I wrote to introduce the newsletter and the article. Then we're going to do the newsletter, and then we're going to finally get to the article.
Okay.
But the commentary I put up on December 1st, 2008, and it's called Personal Bible Reading and Personal Bible Study. And I'm going to give some of my observations about how churches have inevitably declined and are indeed falling apart, as Dr. Martin notes in his article. And one reason is that men and all human beings love darkness and simply do not naturally seek the light of God unless he draws people to himself, as it says in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. And this includes you and me and everybody. We were all in the same boat until Christ called us.
Right.
Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved or discovered. This is John 3, verses 19 to 20. Indeed, at the time of the end, which is yet future to us, people will literally perish because they have received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. They will indeed know the truth, but they will reject it at the time of the Antichrist and probably even before, which is the context of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. And read some of the passages that follow. For example, verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 12 to 15. That they might be damned or judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, the gospel that Paul and the other apostles were preaching, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions of truth, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Once again, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 12 to 15. Now note the last portion, whether by word or by our epistle. The Thessalonian church, Ecclesia, was blessed to hear the Apostle Paul teach personally. We have this epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as well as Paul's other writings, and the full Old and New Testaments. And as Dr. Martin shows, the churches are not presenting the full truths of Scripture. Some teach interfamily and interpersonal relations, some even do a good job, but rarely do they get to the other meat of Scripture, such as our status and future as children of God and brethren of Christ, which are the basis, actually, of interfamily and interpersonal relations. After all, Christ models his relationship of the church to a marriage relationship. So how then should we study to learn the truth? Well, in reading the Old Testament, we should read the Old Testament in the correct order, as explained in Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible, which we're, with you, Georgianne, we're doing a series of presentations on that book.
Yeah.
And then I link on this commentary to a diagram which shows the correct order of the scriptures as designated in most of the manuscripts. It's well known what the Old Testament order is, and 95% of the New Testament manuscripts who show some relationship of order, 95% show what Dr. Martin presents in his book and in the diagrams that are on the website. You should choose whatever format of these diagrams looks best and print it sideways or landscape. But it is important to read the Old Testament in the correct manuscript order at least once. As you go, you know, many people have read the entire Old Testament through from Genesis to Malachi. But you should read it in the order that God intended. And the books were arranged that way for a purpose, to tell the story of the Old Testament in the manner that God intended it to be told. And second, you should obtain a modern version of the Old Testament. And by, you know, modern version, most translations, in my view, inadequate view, my view, inadequately substitute the all caps Lord, L-O-R-D, for Yahweh. And they substitute all caps or small caps God, G-O-D, for Elohim, as if we're not smart enough to understand transliterations. So when you read Lord or God, you should think Elohim or Yahweh where appropriate. And through constant usage of doing this, you will come to understand the precision of the Hebrew usage of these two terms and the reasons why one was used rather than the other. Because when it refers to one or the other or both in sequence, it means something. And you pick up that through usage. Now, a modern translation of the Old Testament will facilitate your study because the syntax and verbiage of modern translations are easier to understand than the language of the 1611 King James Version, which is almost 400 years old now. And in fact, the King James Bible is essentially the older Geneva Bible, which was written in 1560 for most intents and purposes. It's largely based on the Geneva Bible. Our modern way of expression has certainly changed since that time and Shakespearean time. Actually, the Geneva Bible is what Shakespeare used and quoted from many times. A modern translation of the Old Testament will make the text clearer. And you can always double-check on, you know, the modern translations, just like you can double-check on the King James Version, as I hope most of people do. But it'll help you with the story flow, particularly if you do read it in the correct manuscript order, to learn what happened. An analysis can come with time once you know what happened when, as God presents his story leading up to Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there are many Bibles, audio Bibles available online, and you can, you know, we have links on our website and, you know, other things like that. Or a lot of people just go out and buy a set, or the libraries have sets of Old and New Testament. But I want to encourage you to do it in the correct manuscript order. Now, in reading the New Testament, they also should be read in the correct order. First of all, the Gospels and Acts, they are in the correct order. And then the so-called Catholic epistles. These are the Jude and James and John. Then come the Pauline epistles through 2 Thessalonians. And then inserted next is the book of Hebrews. And then the rest of the Pauline epistles. The book of Revelation is the last to be read. And this is the original manuscript order, as I said, of 95% of all Greek manuscripts that have any sense of order to them. For the New Testament, I personally believe it is best to have available to you a very literal translation, such as the Concordant Literal New Testament, or The New American Standard Version, 1995. These are two of my preferences. The word order is kind of difficult sometimes because they stick very strictly to the Greek. And the concordant literal New Testament, as much as possible, with figures of speech and metaphors allowing, has one English word for each Greek word. So that's very useful also. Other Bibles that can, New Testaments that can be useful are the New International Version, the NIV, and a new one that just came out in 2001 that a lot of evangelical churches used is the English Standard Version. And this has caught on, the English Standard Version has caught on a lot, and there's a lot of study helps for this new Bible. And we can argue over whether it's useful or not. But I suggest that these Bibles are read along with the King James Version, because in regard to the New Testament, most people are familiar with and relate to the King James Version from their past religious studies. And this will allow you to a double check to the King James Version and will give a trend toward your more accurate reading and understanding of the New Testament message. Now, keep in mind that no translation will give you totally accurate renderings of the original Greek or Hebrew words. However, they're accurate enough to give you the message that God wishes to convey from His Word, and it is a message that God wants to convey to everyone else in the world. I mean, God has been using imperfect translations all through history. I mean, the Greek Old Testament is actually almost a commentary of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's what the apostles used to when they wrote to the Gentiles, especially in the book of, especially Paul. And, you know, the message of salvation is available to everyone in the world, and there are no hidden messages to individuals in the Bible regarding salvation or God's plan for mankind. Now, there may be messages to specific individuals, such as the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, or to the coming Cyrus, who will assist the Jews and help them rebuild the temple in Isaiah 44, 28 and 4 to 45, 19. But they have nothing to do essentially with spiritual salvation. So, you know, that would have to do with specific salvation. So don't worry about, you know, looking for specific messages to you or your friends or anything else.
Right.
So that's the, libraries have all these resources available. If you want to check out different Bibles, go to your library and look at them. They probably have them in the reference section so you can compare them, see which ones you like. Audio Bibles are available. We picked up a remarkable set of CDs, rather inexpensively, that were made by, actually, everyone in the cast was black. And, you know, people like, I can't think of his name now, but they're Academy Award winners. It's just terrific with music and sound effects and everything else. And that's another way of listening to it. Remember, salvation comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, a lot of these things, will be very useful to you. So that ends the commentary, and now I want to get to the newsletter portion. And the newsletter I wrote is longer than usual, but this month's article that Dr. Martin wrote, Why Churches Fall Apart, discusses priorities. And originally, this article by Dr. Martin was presented in 1996, and it's a written, transcribed and edited from his audio tape. Dr. Martin deals with the failure of churches to give their members what they need to grow spiritually and to produce more mature members of the body of Christ. Churches today and throughout history have failed to use the one tool that actually gives spiritual satisfaction. As Dr. Martin wrote in another article called Chaos in the Churches, quote, "The Holy Scriptures indicate that there will develop among the laity of the world in a few years ahead of us a great antipathy and disdain towards ministers, priests, evangelists, rabbis, and imams who represent religious organizations, whether large or small." And here we go. And this is in chapter 23 of Dr. Martin's book, Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. And this is beginning actually to take place at an increasing rate, even in evangelical Christian churches. As Dr. Martin continues, quote, "The principal reason this antipathy will develop among the laity is because they will finally realize that religious authorities have led them astray from the essential teachings of the Holy Scriptures. They have been led into idolatrous customs and traditions that come directly from paganism."
That's right.
These heathen customs and religious beliefs have been palmed off on the world, on the Christian world, as biblical teachings. And you know this.
Oh, absolutely.
Absolutely. I know you know this, Jordan.
Yeah.
And the end quote. "So churches decline because biblical teaching is watered down or ignored, and then falsehoods are substituted because they tickle people's itching ears." Now, religious researcher George Barna, he makes his living performing surveys for Christian churches. I know when I was at Fuller Seminary on staff, not faculty, but on staff, he came in and they did work for Fuller Seminary, doing surveys on the students and that sort of thing. Well, George Barna and Frank Viola co-authored a book called Pagan Christianity. The subtitle is Exploring the Roots of Our Church Practices. And the documentation of their book is impressive. And actually, their website is paganchristianity.org. Very interesting book. It's multitude of footnotes.
Give the website again, David.
www.paganchristianity.org.
Okay.
No spaces. And, you know, they'd be an excellent interview, one or the other, or both, Georgian.
Yeah.
Now, people who are familiar with the ASK material, the ASK material, will recognize much of the information in this book. And it's got hundreds of footnotes, and they have gone far afield. My only objection with the book is the footnotes are teeny tiny. They must be 6-point text. But it's a wonderful book otherwise if you have a magnifying glass. But Barna and Viola have reached the same conclusions through their independent research that Dr. Martin published decades ago. As usual, he was ahead of his time. But nevertheless, you know, this happens where the wheel gets reinvented.
Yeah.
But Barna and Viola's book is fascinating because when Barna talks, churches listen. I'll tell you that. Because they all hire him to do reliable research on their churches and on their denominations. So they listen to him. What they discovered is that most practices within the contemporary Western Christian churches are pagan at worst and unbiblical at best. And their recommendation is simply this: the core of true spiritual growth, the way to, quote, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, end quote, as it says in 2 Peter 3:18, is through the study of God's Word. It's rather simple, but,
yeah.
You know, a lot of churches don't get it. Therefore, individual Bible study should and must supplement any group study whether it's a small group study or a large Bible study or a church study. But within those groups, challenging questions should be allowed. Otherwise, those in the audience are mere receivers of the message. They may as well sit at home and listen to the radio or the message, or get it on tape later. Everyone should be an active learner, an active co-learner with the person, whatever he's presenting. In fact, and here you and I are hopefully our audience is double-checking what we say with their Bibles open, and on most of your presenters. In fact, most growing churches use some type of home Bible study to approximate the biblical model of the synagogue. And home churches were the rule that the churches that Paul started and the other apostles started, they all met into the home. And then if they grew larger, they grew into a synagogue type of operation. And Dr. Martin had an article called Synagogues and Ecclesias. Did we do a presentation on that? I believe we have.
Boy, David, we've done so many, I can't recall right now.
Oh, that's okay. Well, it's on the website. If not yours, then ours.
Yeah.
But the key is that everyone should be an active co-learner with their Bibles open. In the first epistle of John, the apostle mentions three things that we should know as believers in Christ. And note the last one in particular. 1 John 5:18 to 20. First, we know that, in other words, we are aware that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Second, we know and are aware that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And third, and in particular, note this one, we know and are aware that the Son of God is come, and he has given us an understanding that we may know him, in other words, have knowledge of him,
right,
that is true, him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, quote unquote. In other words, the living word of God, the man Jesus, is known to us through the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures. For some, that knowledge and that awareness taught from the Bible is not enough. Some people, indeed, all too many people, seek a special validation, some special revelation or sign to tell them that God really loves them or God has really chosen them.
Oh, dear.
And yet they already have that special revelation and validation, and you have it too. That special revelation that assures you of your great value to God is the Holy Scripture. Temporarily, until he returns, he has left us with the written word of God that communicates his love to us, that literally communicating God's thoughts into your mind. And yet the scriptures are ignored by people to their great loss. You see how I'm approaching this?
Yes.
This is why churches fail and fall apart. The scriptures are not understood as being sufficient for them. And yet our sufficiency comes from God, not from men.
Right.
This is in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. And he communicates with us now through his scriptures. And if you ignore that medium of communication from him to you, you can communicate to him through prayer. But he communicates with us through his scriptures. Now, there's another set of surveys by an organization called Willow Creek. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Willow Creek Community Church in suburban Chicago. Well, it's one of the country's most influential mainline evangelical churches. Since the 1990s, Willow Creek began conducting congregational surveys They thought they had developed a method of ministering that would nurture the spiritual growth of the members in their congregations. The idea was that church growth would come through individual spiritual growth, and that spiritual growth came by helping other people grow. Notice what's missing here. In 2004, Willow Creek Church began a new series of surveys to gauge the effectiveness of their ministry, which was the small group studies, worship service, the music, counseling, youth groups, etc. The effectiveness of their ministry in the ritual, spiritual lives of their members. And by the way, Willow Creek continues to conduct surveys on a variety of matters relating to spiritual life and the needs of their members, and has expanded the survey to a great many churches, other churches, and they're getting the same results. The results of the 2004 survey and the surveys of at other churches presented the leaders with a disturbing and frightening realization. They discovered, to their horror, that their much-heralded programs and ministries resulted in the best and the brightest of their members, their oldest and most mature, non-clergy, unpaid members, were leaving the church in surprising numbers. In fact, the numbers and the percentages were stunning. Now, these members did not leave angry. There was no specific issue that turned them away. Turned away these once dedicated bedrock members. They did not go out and start their own congregations. They had no personality conflicts with other members. They had no doctrinal differences. They just stopped attending. They simply drifted away. The people who left were not growing spiritually from all the church programs, and they just stopped attending. They were spiritually bored. They were not growing in grace and in knowledge, according as is recommended in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Willow Creek and other mega churches, as he discovered later through their other surveys to other churches that other churches conducted, was losing its core members, the backbone of their congregation. These departing members were not being supplied with mature biblical teaching to nourish their spiritual lives. The senior pastor of Willow Creek is a fellow by the name of Bill Hybels, considered by many to be a leader in the church growth movement in America. His method of ministering to the community that he promoted successfully, as it was thought, for decades, de-emphasized personal Bible study, while church programs promoted individual personal growth. See how insidious this is, even in the best meaning of organizations? The survey revealed what was lacking in the Willow Creek Church. Quote, says Bill Hybels, quote, "We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have a responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people, how to read their Bible between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own," end quote. Willow Creek learned that people need to take personal responsibility for their own spiritual growth and begin reading their own Bibles. Now, in New Testament times, they had an excuse. They didn't have the New Testament, but they had the apostles. But the apostles would sometimes leave. So it's not surprising. And then other teachers would come in, and it's not surprising that, you know, bad doctrines got in shape, and even, you know, even the Apostle Paul was rejected. So my observation in regard to personal Bible study is that most church leaders act as if leadership involves telling people what to think. Most churches give lip service to the Bible, whether they do it in liturgy reading, explaining a few passages in sermons or in hymns based on biblical themes and verses, and yet in reality, they rarely teach from the Bible. And this is certainly the case in most mainline Catholic and Protestant churches. And there are basically three categories of churches. This doesn't fill all the categories, but these are the biggest ones. There are those who ignore, first is those who largely ignore the Bible and yet claim their doctrines are based on it. Second, those who teach from the Bible but discourage personal Bible study and questioning. And third, those who teach from the Bible, encourage personal study, and even hold small group meetings, and yet they hold to doctrines, which are almost usually unbiblical, that channel or mold all sermons and group Bible studies in a particular direction. And this limits discussion and questions. Questions and discussions challenging certain orthodox doctrines are frankly discouraged. And this lack of questioning also discourages deeper study. This was the case with the religious education I received in the Lutheran Church as a teenager when I went to catechism class. I read from a Bible history book and not from the Bible itself. My first introduction to religious doctrine was from Luther's Small Catechism, revised and modernized, but not from the Bible. They had verses in there, of course. The Catechism assumed that the Trinity was true. It did not prove it to be so. Instruction on how to live a righteous life came from the minister, and I had to take his word for it that the teaching was biblical. Basic religious education was always one, at least one step away from the Bible. Why not just teach from the Bible?
Yeah.
Now, from what my minister told us when I was in catechism class, things were different in the Lutheran Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in the 1920s. Interest by the adult Lutheran members to learn Scripture in the original languages was so great that the minister held Hebrew and Greek classes, taught it to the laity. However, of course, the Hebrew course was dropped from lack of interest, and eventually the Greek class was dropped. In the late 1970s, at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, they required courses in Greek, in Hebrew and Greek for the School of Theology graduate students. Later, the Hebrew requirement was dropped. When I attended Fuller Seminary in 1984, the mandatory Greek courses had become electives. In other words, you could become a minister without having any exposure to Hebrew or Greek. And this is common in almost all seminaries, not just Fuller Seminary. Many of them have gone in this direction. At present, at Fuller Seminary, no Hebrew or Greek courses are required at Fuller Seminary unless you're working toward a professional academic degree. This followed a trend for most seminaries. Hebrew and Greek requirements, they found out, decreased enrollment, so the language requirements were phased out. Now, I mention all this to give my personal witness of a gradual watering down of standards and a decrease of biblical teaching and knowledge in my mainline conservative Lutheran church. And my Lutheran church was conservative. And at a major evangelical seminary where first-rate scholars taught, and I worked for them for 9 years, the Willow Creek Church and other surveys show that this trend is occurring in all denominations, in all seminaries, and in all churches. Remember that America's oldest colleges and universities, before they got government funding, they were all founded in the, you know, at least all the ones founded before the creation of the United States. All of America's oldest colleges and universities were founded to serve religious ends and to teach the Bible.
Boy, that's news.
Yeah. Harvard, Yale, all of them. And they still have divinity schools. But that was the major core of what they taught at one time.
Yeah.
Intense individual study was absolutely required. Other subjects were originally subsidiary to biblical and religious curricula and intended so that people could conduct tent ministries.
Well, good heavens. You know, David, in the early days of this country, the Bible was the book people learned how to read from.
Absolutely.
I mean, that was the school book.
McGuffey's Reader was oriented towards Scripture.
Yes.
And, you know, I had a history professor at Fuller Seminary who I got to know really well and did some work for him, and he said that before the Revolution, the greatest import from England was not a product, it was books, and they were law books. And they were all based on the common law, which is based on Scripture.
Yeah.
So you had to have a founding in Scripture before you could read law books. And that was the greatest import of any commodity from England immediately before the Revolution was law books. Fascinating. Imagine what we should do today.
Yeah.
You know, we'd all be MTV, you know, and who's latest star or something. But this trend affects many churches around the United States, and yet there's more availability of Greek and Hebrew now than there actually ever has been, whether in the Internet, in Bible programs that you can buy to teach Greek and Hebrew. It's just amazing. But this trend that's been going on, this decreasing trend away from the Scripture, it affects many churches, most churches around the United States. For mature Christians, the nation's churches are becoming a spiritual wasteland. And don't even start about the churches in England and Europe. The attendance is so low in Scotland. When we went, we were there 1 year, and they're turning their churches into community halls and community centers and museums because nobody goes. Nobody cares. You know, well, what do people really want from their church? A major finding from the Willow Creek survey was that 87% of people wanted to understand their Bible in greater depth.
Yeah.
They were not being taught Bible or its message.
Right.
And this is astonishing, but it's also encouraging. It means that the people in the churches surveyed were not being weaned from milk to meat, as Paul told the Corinthians ecclesia, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or fleshy, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto," in other words, up to now, "you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." And even now you cannot be fed with meat, Paul was telling the Corinthians. "For you are yet carnal or fleshy. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Says Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5. Immediately after discussing the subject of Melchizedek, Paul speaks is probably better because this is probably a transcribed sermon, written down sermon.
Yeah.
This is in Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14. Quote, "You are dull of hearing for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles," or the rudimentary elements, "the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful," in other words, untried and not having any experience, "unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age," in other words, those that are mature, "even those who by reason of use or habit have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." If you don't know the principles, the oracles, the word of God, it's rather difficult for you to discern good and evil.
That's right.
That's what he's saying in Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14. Anyone who lacks experience or is unskillful in the word of righteousness is a babe in the faith. People today desire what they are not receiving from their churches. As the Apostle Peter wrote, the ministers are supposed to, quote, feed the flock of God which is among you,
right,
taking the oversight or supervising thereof, not by constraint or by compulsion, not willingly, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And this is in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. The main function of leaders in the ecclesia is to teach the church the word of God. Everything else is secondary. The main function is to teach the word of God. So, you know, so ends the newsletter for December 2000. Now, we're going to get into the actual article now that Dr. Martin wrote, Why Churches Fall Apart, and you'll see how this all comes together with his article. May 1996 for December 2008, quoting Dr. Martin's words, We live in a world in which divisions among people are characteristic within our societies. This is not only in our Western world in which the Christian faith is predominant, but also in all areas of the world, no matter what religious and political beliefs are in evidence. It seems that to be a member of the human race is to be baptized into a world of division. And yet whole sections of society claim to belong to one religious group or another. But even within these so-called monolithic communities, there are divisions and separations. In a single Christian denomination, you have some people voting Republican and others voting Democrat, at least in the United States. Or in Britain, they will be voting Tory, which is conservative, or they will be voting Labour. As an example, surveys have shown that in America, well over half of those calling themselves Roman Catholics who are of childbearing age regularly practice birth control, although the Pope states that a cardinal belief of the Church is against such practice. Still, many Catholics stay in the church that provides them with the necessities of religion, or so they think. That is, they depend upon that church to bless them from the womb, to marry them to the groom, and then to preside over them at the tomb. And in the, by the way, that statement applies to many types of denominations,
yes,
whether Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or the Lutheran Church that I grew up in. People today are looking upon churches as a means to serve them in the basics of religion. But other than that, they go their own way in their daily lives, mostly undisturbed by what their church teaches. However, when it comes down to people like you and I, who take the biblical revelation very seriously, who look upon religion as having a cardinal place in our lives, and for which religion dominates our lives, and Dr. Martin says, I think the Holy Scripture and its teaching should dominate our lives, we ought to be concerned about what God wants us to believe, to understand, to put into practice in our lives. So for all of us who desire to serve God in the best way possible, we take these matters seriously. We do not look upon the basics of religion as most people in the world would do, as the minimal and the essential factors of life, and that is all we have to do. We go beyond that. Now, we're going to look at division versus unity. Many people in the United States, around the Western world, and in Christendom take the matter of their Christianity very seriously, even though they don't practice it. My parents did. It was quite remarkable. When I changed from the Lutheran Church to another denomination, there was serious trouble. Absolutely. And, besides the fact I handled it wrong, but that's a different story. But, a survey was conducted in 1980 by Oxford University, found that throughout the world, there are well over 20,000 different religious denominations of the Christian faith alone. the vast majority of those individual denominations claimed to be the, quote, true church of the living God, end quote. And many are quite similar to one another in beliefs and practices and so forth, but in other things they are very different. And like I said, it seems that to be human means that we are baptized into a society of division.
Yeah.
We want to conform in a united way. We want to believe the same things. But it seems that we humans are prone to division from the very beginning. I guess when you go back to Adam and Eve, even in the discussions that they must have had, I suppose there was some disbelief on one side or on the other. It seems to be characteristic of us human beings. And when we carry that over into religious denominations, it involves whether or not people can be united and stay together, even in church congregations, that is, in ecclesias. As you may know, the word church actually should be translated or understood in the Bible as an assembly, as a congregation of people, as a group of people. The word ecclesia means a group of people who normally adhere to one set of principles or beliefs of some kind. And it can apply in the Bible to organizations other than the Christian community.
Yeah.
Normally it does mean the Christian community. We should be united. The Apostle Paul said that we should ought to be united. He said in the epistle to the Ephesians, we should not any longer be children tossed to and fro, but we should be united under one head and governed by that head. In reality, spiritual reality, the ecclesia is united. The head, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the vine that connects every single one of us. Leaders are provided by God for the ecclesia. In Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 16, it says, quote, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, of Messiah, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. I think he means the sleight of hand here.
David, if God is the one that supplies these church leaders, how come he doesn't supply better church leaders?
Same reason he doesn't supply better political leaders, because we know he chooses them too. He's getting the job done, and Christ is the head,
yes.
And things are being accomplished the way he wants. You know, you and I can ask him that question
yeah.
in the resurrection. Absolutely. And we'll wonder, well, why'd you pick that Yahoo?
Yeah, my question exactly.
And he'll say that about other people and maybe about you and me.
Oh, dear.
You know, I'd have done a better job than she would have, or, you know, why'd you pick him? I mean, when Dr. Martin died, we had a number of people who felt, okay, I'm ready to go, come on in. But Dr. Martin wanted me to pick up the mantle, and, you know, I didn't even... I suspected it was coming, but I didn't really seek it out by any means.
Yeah.
Continuing on, and carried on by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking truth in love, that may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, end quote. Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 16. We have to apply that analogy in a proper way, the analogy of the vine. If the vine goes through other vines that are not Jesus Christ, you will find that the sap is in the vines, which the sap represents the Holy Spirit, and the connection between Christ and ourselves will be diluted by the thoughts of others. This will happen unless that vine is united in, all the way to Christ with no one else coming in between. Now, how do we get to unity between God and men? In fact, the Apostle Paul said in one of the last of his letters that, quote, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ.
Right.
The man Christ Jesus. This is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is no other mediator, and we should all understand that clearly. Once we comprehend that we need to be attached to that single vine, another analogy would be that silver thread or cord that Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes 12:6. That single vine that gives not only our physical but our spiritual life. If that thread or vine is Jesus Christ, we all have a united belief in things that really count as far as Christianity is concerned. Now, you and I take our faith seriously. Others in the world take their faith seriously as well. However, in most denominations, the members take their faith seriously in a way that the basics of religion are provided for them by the church, and they pay little or no attention to the rest of the doctrines or teachings in their daily life. That is normally how most people in the world live their spiritual lives. Now, people in that capacity normally have very little difficulty in staying in their faith because they have no vital reason for leaving the organization to which they belong. But people who take doctrine very seriously may disagree with some other person on biblical passages regarding essential doctrines, and they would have a tendency to break from one another and assemble with others who believe as they do. Now, there are other people who look upon church leaders who have charismatic or appealing public personalities with a great deal of esteem, thinking that they may be ordained of God, that other people are not, but he or she is. That gives a certain amount of temporary unity and cohesion to people who believe in the individual. But let that individual die, or let that individual be disqualified either by some moral, ethical, or whatever circumstance, and you will find the people have a tendency to walk away, break up. There are all types of things that cause people to break up. Doctrine is one of them. And by the way, Dr. Martin says, I myself want to associate with people, and I think you do too,
yeah,
that believe in the mature doctrines of Christianity, not those that were taught in infancy, which are the essential doctrines of Christianity, however, but those which are taught for adult thinking and practicing Christians. That I think that's what you want to, that you want to do that just as I do.
Yeah, definitely.
Now, there's nothing wrong in dividing from people. I'll be honest with you, Dr. Martin says. Now, division is wrong, but if you cannot tolerate individuals who will not practice the basic principles of Scripture as you teach them, as you see them, then there is nothing wrong for you not wanting to have an association with them on a spiritual level. That is perfectly proper. A prime example of this is the Apostle Paul. Do you know that when he began to teach right at first, he was not a Christian? We find in the book of Acts, he was persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem and outside of the city, outside of Israel, in fact. He was on the road to Damascus with letters from the high priest in his hand, giving him the authority to apprehend the Jewish Christians. Those were Jews who were believing in the resurrected Christ. He was to bring them back in chains to Jerusalem for trial. The Apostle Paul even said that he cast his vote on occasion against such people, and some of them met their deaths as a result of this act, of his action. This is Acts 22, verses 3 to 5, and Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. That was before he was the Apostle Paul. He was known as Saul then, before he was a Christian. On the road to Damascus, he met up with Christ, or rather Christ met him, and he saw Christ. And from that time forward, Paul changed his attitude. He changed his mind. He was now a Christian. From then on, Paul differed from basic Jewish teachings, and his doctrinal change caused Paul to change his attitude. There was nothing wrong with that. He went away for some 3 years and learned the teachings from Christ himself, according to Galatians 1, verse 12, studying the Holy Scripture, which at that time was the Hebrew Old Testament. He did this to be able to put all of the basic teachings of Christianity into his mind so that he could understand it. He began to grow in grace and in knowledge, as the Apostle Peter phrased it in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. In fact, he outstripped most of the other apostles by the knowledge that he had and by what he gained and by the teaching that God gave him by revelation. Then he began to teach in the various journeys that he took. From Antioch to Syria, he went into Cyprus at first, then into Asia Minor, on one occasion. Sometime later, he made another journey going into Asia Minor, but also going into Europe and various places. Then he made another journey into the same region, and then later on to Rome, and then over as far as Spain. While he was in Spain, starting at the Jewish community there, he received a message that was a great deal different than he experienced before. This was in around 62 to 63 AD, and no doubt he was in Spain when he received the message called the Mystery. The Mystery was fundamentally different from what he had been teaching before. Now, when I say fundamentally different, I mean it as I mean it was Christianity, all right, but it was mature Christianity. It was the Christianity that he couldn't present to the Corinthians or to the Hebrews. He may have had it at that time, but he didn't feel he could teach it to the Hebrews. He started to teach it. It was the Christianity that you read about in the books of Ephesians and Colossians and in the subsidiary epistles that he wrote to the church at Philippi, and that he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. You will find that there was a great improvement from the teaching that had been given before. And we have an article called The History of the Revelation of the Mystery, and also The Mystery and the New Covenant on the ASK website. And I believe we've done shows on that.
Yeah.
Now, when I say improvement, he actually shows in the book of Ephesians that we do not need the temple anymore in Jerusalem. And remember, this was before the temple was destroyed. The middle wall of partition that caused Gentiles and Jews to be separate and different from one another was now broken down. And even a new man, a new person, had developed. Jews were now part of this new person, and even Gentiles of the various types were now part of this new person. This new person made up, as an aggregate, made up the temple of God and became the ecclesia of God, before, like the wife of Christ. And this was vastly different from what had been before. In fact, in Ephesians, in Colossians, the church, the ecclesia, is likened to be the bride of Christ. In fact, when Paul began to present this new teaching, which he said was a totally new revelation in Ephesians chapter 3, never having been given before, this new revelation with the advanced and mature doctrines that it contained, why people who formerly supported the Apostle Paul began to turn away from him. He wrote to Timothy, quote, "All which are in Asia," end quote, in 2 Timothy 1:15, "all which are in Asia turned away from Paul." He meant all the people in all the ecclesias in the province of Asia whose capital was at Ephesus. In other words, he gave the epistle to the Ephesians, who most likely went to Ephesus and all those churches, ecclesias around there, and the epistle to the Colossians at Colossae, and they turned around and rejected Paul. That whole region, which we call Asia Minor today, the nation of Turkey today. It was an area highly populated by Christians that the Apostle Paul himself had raised up. But you know what happened? Most of them, and Paul says all, and I don't take this that he was exaggerating, he said, all they which are in Asia have left me, end quote. Then as far as Rome is concerned, he said that Demas, his faithful friend, who has accompanied me and helped me time and time again, and Dr. Martin's paraphrasing here, that Demas has left him, and only Luke was with him. This is in 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 to 11. All this came to occur over doctrine. And it came just before the New Testament was canonized. And I want to tell you something, Dr. Martin says. When the apostles began to teach, they taught as individuals. They began to teach a message in an ABC fashion at first. Then they finally got to the middle part of the alphabet, the M's and the N's and the O's and the P's. You know what I mean. Then they finally got down to the S's and the T's. But the X, Y's, and Z's came with the Apostle Paul and others and John after the revelation of the mystery. Now that's putting it in modern parlance so you can understand what was going on. Do you want the fullness of the teaching of God, the teaching that he gave to the Apostle Paul and to others, which we call and Paul called the mystery? The great secret that God had left for the latter part of the first century A.D., before it was ever revealed to mankind. Well, of course you do. You want the whole stuff. You want all the best, and particularly the secret stuff. Everybody loves secrets. Well, this has finally been revealed, but until it was revealed to Paul and later on to Peter and to John, nobody ever knew it, not the angels in heaven, just the Father in Christ. And when it was revealed, some people looked at the two doctrines between that which the Apostle Paul had given before and what he was now teaching. And you know what? Those who focused their minds on doctrine and not on a man, they left the Apostle Paul. They left him. Can you imagine that? They left the Apostle Paul over doctrine. Primarily, the one time in which you should follow somebody other than Christ would be the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
And even John and Peter didn't like what he was saying at first, but they came around eventually. Those who saw in the Apostle Paul that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ at that time, before the New Testament was compiled, and you have to understand this, when they realized who he was, and that he, and others also, received this message from no less than Christ himself, then they stuck with the Apostle Paul because they knew who he was. Do you see the point? And there's no new revelations now, whether it's coming from Salt Lake City or from the Middle East or any other place. We later read that Peter finally made a trip to Paul, to visit Paul. And they discussed the whole matter, and Peter saw that the mystery was the proper teaching. Later on, the Apostle John saw that the mystery was the proper teaching. Do you know what they decided to do to make sure that there would no longer be personalities? When there would no longer be personalities for people to pay attention to? Like they did before the revelation of the mystery, the revelation, shall we say, of adult and mature Christianity, what they decided to do was to canonize 27 books to make up the New Testament, attach them to the 22 books already accepted by the Jews that we call the Old Testament, and combine them together into a single volume of 49 books. All the content, the exact Bible that you have in your King James Version today, but with the books arranged and numbered differently. And I think most of you understand that. This is in Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible, which is available online complete at the ASK website. The canonization of the Bible was one of the most important things to occur in the establishment of the Christian ecclesia that you can imagine. And I will explain to you right now where unity can come in the Christian faith. Unity nowadays does not come by looking at a human personality.
Right.
No matter if the human personality be one of the apostles, although all of them are dead, or anyone living today. If you find that a person is being adhered to in such a fashion, you will be very disappointed in what happens in the end, as far as that person is concerned, because that person will die. And usually after that, their teachings are watered down, and before you know it, whole new denominations have come up. Before you even blink an eye, so to speak, the originator of the denomination is forgotten, and others come on the scene. And if you go by a person and a personality, that's what happens. The same thing happens with doctrines as well. I will show you what is the number one unifying agency or thing that will keep all Christians together, and that is a love and a support of the Holy Scriptures. That is what you need to keep united.
Absolutely.
Keep you united.
Yes, yes.
The Holy Scriptures, which have been canonized and put together into a book. The Bible is a book full of personality. It is a book full of emotion. It is a book full of all the attributes that are important to humans. It's a book that shows you how to love God and how to love your fellow man and how to love yourself properly. It is a book which shows you how to express kindness and consideration to people. You know that we talked about in a prior time on how people who are abused so often turn around and abuse other people.
Yeah.
And that's because they don't love themselves. And they need to know how to love themselves properly. And then they won't continue the cycle of abuse and hatred, which is actually striking out at God. And God will repay, by the way. So people better get right about this kind of stuff. It's also a book that gives you principles that you can live by and stand by firmly, whether these are political principles, principles of society, principles involving morality, principles involving ethics, and things of that nature. It is a book of doctrinal principles which will keep you on the straight and narrow. For example, if you will look at the Holy Scripture and stay attentive to it, you will find that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, which is so predominant in Christian beliefs today, is not a biblical belief at all. You will find from the Scripture that mortality of the soul is the principal doctrine until the resurrection from the dead. And then is when you put on immortality.
That's right.
And Dr. Martin's just giving you one example out of many. Doctrine is still important. Absolutely. Doctrine is very important. History is important. Geography is important. All of these things are important.
See, and all these things that are important are not taught in schools.
Right.
Of any kind, you know.
Right. In Sunday schools, in church, and Bible studies,
and public schools, they don't teach geography anymore. They don't teach history. You know, there's people in their 30s, David, that don't know what the word communism means.
Right.
They do not know what the word fascism means. And, you know, that means, wow.
And the distinctions and the similarities.
Yeah.
Between the two.
Mm-hmm.
History is important and geography is important and all these things are important. And the most important of all is Jesus Christ, who is our Savior.
Right.
And He is the one that we worship and we are connected to. He is our elder brother, but the revelation about Him, which makes us to be unified in one belief, is the written revelation, which we have in front of us called the Holy Scripture. Now, some people will go off and look for experiences and dreams and visions and tongues and all this stuff. Which is just a feel-good type of thing.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, many times it's almost a sexual thing. The Holy Scripture is that which left the hands of Ezra the priest, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, in the 5th and early 4th century B.C. Then it was added to by the apostles Paul, Peter, and John, and they had the authority to do so, by the way. John particularly put the final touches on the New Testament. 27 books added to the old, put together into one volume and handed to us today, which we have and which is called the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture is the central key to the stabilization of the unity of the faith. And it's not in man any longer. It's not even in a doctrine any longer. It's in the whole corporate body called the Holy Scriptures. By that I mean the Holy Scripture has individual doctrines. It also has collective doctrines. It also shows the teachings of Jesus Christ and who he is. And all of these things are very important. The Scripture shows us the means by which we should not only worship God and Jesus and Christ Jesus, but the methods by which we should worship them, where we are going, why we are here, where we are in the eyes of God. All these things are explained in the Scriptures. To us, the Holy Scripture is the most important. And Dr. Martin says, I came to see this a long time ago. What we at ASK are trying to promote more than anything else are not individual doctrines, believe it or not. Oh, we want the true doctrines, and we want every doctrine that the Scripture teaches, which is right and correct, and we in context. And we want to give it out to the world, and we do not want to flinch one moment in doing so. But the number one thing that we feel, and I know that I have the Word of God backing me up on this, the number one thing we want to promote is the Holy Scripture. The first thing you have to do in promoting the Holy Scripture is that you must know what it is. That is one of the first things that I saw in my career, Dr. Martin says, of looking at the Holy Scripture. I had to find out what the Holy Scripture was. You have to find out what the Holy Scripture was and is. We all need to know these things. When Dr. Martin wrote his dissertation for his doctorate, he wrote it on this matter of the Holy Scriptures. He called it The Design and Development of the Holy Scriptures. And that's the key to everything else. Because once you know what the Holy Scriptures are and cohere around the Holy Scriptures, then you have a unifying basis by which you can not only stay together and not fall apart, but you can grow together. You have a foundation on which you can build, a beautiful building that will last, and it is a spiritual building. And what I feel we ought to have at the forefront of our existence as Christians is the promotion of the Holy Scriptures back to its pristine order and arrangement, the way it was given by the apostles, with a proper translation. And once you have that, you have the basis for establishing doctrine. You have the basis for establishing morality, for establishing political things, which give us the societies that we have today. No matter how far politicians want to get away from it, that's why Holy Scripture is so important. And that is where all of us must start. If our desires and our hopes and our prayers for unity are all there, they must be solidly based around the desire to promote the Holy Scripture as a collective body of spiritual information that gives forth a unifying, cohesive type of teaching centered on Jesus Christ. Now that is what we all need, and that's what we all want. It must start with the Bible. There is where the unifying begins. God could restore it easily. In fact, he has already given us the means. The dissertation that I wrote over 30 years ago, that Dr. Martin wrote over almost 40 years now, developed into his book, Restoring the Original Bible, where he gathered the facts, synthesized them, and explained so that you can understand the Bible, that the Bible needs to be put back in its regular order. And as I said, we're going through this material in a series of presentations, not online yet, or not online, but it's available on the ASK website. And once this happens, once the Bible is put back in its regular order, Dr. Martin believes that there will be a transformation in this world. Instead of the divisions that we have in society, in the religious fields, you will start to see a cohesion, a coming back together. It will be a coming back together based upon proper principles, not upon a single doctrine, not upon a single individual, at least not a human on this earth. The individual Jesus Christ is different, but you see, he is in the Bible. He is compared to the Word of God because he is the Word of God. He is the Logos. We find that the Logos in our midst right here as far as the written teaching is concerned by this Holy Scripture. Put your efforts behind the Holy Scripture and disseminate it. First of all, get it right and then disseminate it to the world. You will have something that will be very rewarding, something that you are going to be pleased with and proud of in a proper way. And what we need to realize at this end of the age is that God told the world that he shall restore the gospel to the world. That is one reason why we are called now with this special knowledge that God has given to us. And once we understand that the Bible is the true word of God, then we are able to look in it and we can see the geographical problems that are now solved relative to Jesus Christ, whether it's regard to the temple or David's tomb or all sorts of things, chronological problems that are solved relative to Christ and the New Testament and the Old Testament. We find that all types of things that we had wanted to have knowledge about, we can now begin to understand. Even ancient history can be understood by looking at the Scripture. It is the key to everything. And I will show you some interesting things which will help you help to show that the Scripture can be the unifying force that keeps us all together. We as Christians should center our activities solidly on the promotion of the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves are a unifying factor. If we look upon this body of 49 books as the corporate Word of God, that they show forth the living Word of God, the Logos, who is Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, and all the ramifications of the teaching that he gives to us, then we can sink our teeth into something that is stable and has a unifying effect. And I'm telling you, the peace that passes all understanding that we pray for, that used to be in the common Protestant literature, which is scriptural when they make that statement, be in your hearts and minds, it comes from the Word of God. The Holy Scripture, since it has been canonized, and once we get it back in its original order, or you can read it now in its original order, if you just have a little bit of discipline, people can see how it was originally arranged and ordered, and how they will understand what the Scripture is all about in a much better way. Once that is put into action and people begin to see what the Holy Scripture is all about, the Scripture is something that has an endurance value to it. You will get into the meat of the Scripture that will keep you rooted in the faith and keep you together with other people who are rooted in the faith. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter said? He had this to say concerning the Holy Scriptures in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 25. The Word of God is that which lives and abides forever, for all flesh is grass. And he's talking about mankind, you and I and all of us. We're just like grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, for the aeon, for the age. And this is the word by which by the gospel is preached unto you. End quote. That's what the Apostle Peter said. The Scripture is something that endures. And you can look at all the beautiful things in the world created by man today. And there's a number of them. Beautiful cities, parks, roads, technology that you have to admire. All types of things. And all those things that are the glory of man, each is like a fading flower. Because they are all going the way of all flesh. Now look at every man who ever lived. You might live to be 100 years of age. But once you get around 90, you really start slowing down. You start getting older. Before long, you've gone the way of all men. You have died. But the word of God, it endures for the age. Flesh is not the only thing that perishes. Even religious things on this earth perish and go the way of all men. Religious institutions and religious buildings, as I mentioned earlier, some of them have been turned into museums or playhouses. In some cases, even those ordained by God himself have gone the way of destruction. You know the tabernacle of Moses that was raised up in Shiloh, according to Joshua 18, verse 1? That was the central part of Palestine, in the land of Canaan, in the area of the tribe of Ephraim. It stayed there for about 200 years, the tabernacle was there. But then what happened? The Philistines, a tribe of people living on the coast, came up, drove away the Israelites, and took the Ark of the Covenant, the central part of the tabernacle. They captured it and held it captive. You would not have thought that God would let them do that, but he did. The ark went with the Philistines and stayed for a few months. The tabernacle later went from place to place, so much so that when David came along, he decided that he was going to build a temple for God, something that was stable in Jerusalem. So David captured Jerusalem, known as Jebus, from the Canaanites who were there. Once he captured the city, one of the first things he wanted to do was build a temple of God. He consulted with Nathan the prophet, and Nathan said that was a fine idea. Later, God told David through Nathan that he can make the preparations, but he cannot build the temple. There were several reasons why David was not allowed to build a temple. The main one was that he had much blood on his hands through his wars.
That's right.
His son Solomon was to build the great temple of God. Solomon took a great deal of time, effort, energy, and money to build the grand temple that was there in Jerusalem. He built it in 7 years. That was became the admiration of the world. When the Queen of Sheba came up and to look at all that Solomon had, including the great temple and his palace, she said that not the half had been told to me. 1 Kings 10, verses 6 to 7, and 2 Chronicles 9, verses 5 to 6. It was so beautiful and wonderful. This woman was coming from the area of the pyramids, from ancient Egypt, which itself was an area of grandeur. So we find that Solomon built his great temple. Solomon died, however, and the kingdom of Israel split in two. The temple of Jerusalem remained within the territory of Judah. Within 5 years' time, the Egyptians come up and took much of the gold away from the temple of God. Not 5 years after Solomon had died. And from that time forward, the destruction started on the temple. It took about 400 years, but in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when the Jews were saying, oh, the Babylonians will not destroy the temple, this is God's temple, the true God. Jeremiah had to call attention to Shiloh. He said, look at Shiloh up there and see it's presently in desolation. This temple here will be in desolation as well. That's in Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 15, and Jeremiah 26, verses 1 to 8. Specifically, Jeremiah 7, verses 12 to 14 says, quote, but go you now unto my place that was in Shiloh, Jeremiah speaking for God, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says Yahweh, and I spoke unto you, rising up and early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, I will do unto this house as I have done unto Shiloh. End quote. Jeremiah 7, verses 12 to 14. In the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his army came down and set fire to the temple and carried the Jews captive into Babylon. That temple remained no more in Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is, that was God's temple. I suppose if you had wanted a symbol and a project for unifying Israel and the rest of the world to worship the true God, That would have been the temple in Jerusalem. That is, in fact, what the temple was supposed to have done. We read at the dedicatory prayer that Solomon gave that all people who were Israelites could direct their attention and their prayers to this temple, that God would honor their prayers. Not only that, he said if people throughout the entirety of the world would direct their prayers to this temple, being dedicated on that day, their prayers would also be answered. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 53. And this was understood in the prophecy of Isaiah, which is still future to us, by the way. This is Isaiah 56, verse 7, quote, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on my altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people," end quote. Isaiah 56, verse 7. That is what the temple was supposed to be. Oh, and Jesus actually referred to this Isaiah passage at the time that he was cleansing the temple in Mark 11, verse 17. Quote, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Isn't that interesting?
Very. Yeah.
That is what the temple was supposed to do. It was to unify people, all people. It was to keep them together under one umbrella of a proper religious belief and practice, especially for the Israelites. And what happened to the temple? In the end, it was destroyed. It did not keep the people unified. They brought up another temple after the Babylonian captivity. We find it rebuilt in the last part of the 6th century, in the early part of the 5th century. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest led a number of people back from Babylon, and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. It was not on the same scale as that of Solomon, but it was still the temple of God. Later, Ezra and Nehemiah came down and beautified it, put a wall around the city of Jerusalem, and we read all of this in Scripture. Later, still in the time of King Herod, just before the time of Christ, our Lord, Herod refurbished the temple, rebuilt it, made it much larger, even grander. It became one of the seven wonders of the world, so to speak, so that anyone who had not seen the temple had not seen a beautiful place. That was a proverb of the Jews. If you had seen the temple, you had seen the most beautiful thing on earth. No doubt that's how it was. When Josephus described the temple with gold and white stone associated with it, he said that if you would stand on the Mount Scopus, on the northern part of the Mount of Olives, and look down at that temple, at the meridian of the day when the sun was shining down on it, it looked like a snow-capped mountain with fire coming out of the center of it, like a volcano. So beautiful and so wonderful and so awe-inspiring it was. In 70 AD, that temple went up in smoke also, leveled to the ground. The Jews tried to rebuild it three times since, in the time of Bar Kokhba, between 132 to 135 AD. They were frustrated in their attempt. In the time of Constantine, in 324 AD, they tried to rebuild it again and again, and they could not do it. In the time of Julian, called the Apostate, a Roman emperor, in 359 AD, they tried to rebuild the temple a third time and were frustrated from doing it. It has not been rebuilt to this day. If you build another temple down there, and you may find one going up, but if it is built of stone, you will get gold in it, and I can assure you that it will not last long. And indeed, the temple will be rebuilt, but it will last only a short time. And it will be desolated before Christ returns.
Yeah, God will destroy it.
You will find these buildings, even those that were ordained, commanded by Almighty God Himself, if they are made of physical stones And this goes for institutions of men as well. They are just like grass. The glory comes up for a while and then it fades. The Apostle Peter said there was one thing that stayed firm all the time. It was the Word of God. And that is why I'm bringing your attention to this Holy Scripture here. You want to have something to do in the end time here, something which has permanence. You want to develop something that will last far beyond any human structure on this earth, no matter if God himself ordains it, then have something to do with the Word of God.
Right.
Just like you are doing, Georgianne, and I'm doing. We're doing at ASK. And Dr. Martin has done.
Yes.
That is was the very first thing I saw as a young man coming to an understanding of Christianity, Dr. Martin says. I had to find out what the Word of God was. I had to find out what was the Holy Scripture. That Holy Scripture does not change. It is true. You must get it back into its pristine translation. You must get it back into its proper order. But we know what that proper order is now, and you are having a part of it by supporting the Byte Show and ASK, and we are helping as partners of God to bring back the most enduring thing that people can sink their teeth into, that they can have as a foundation for all their religious beliefs, their social beliefs, their morality. Everything of their nature is all based on the Holy Scriptures. Read the silly thing.
You know,
I don't mean that silly,
yeah,
but you know.
But you know, there is something very interesting that happens when a person takes the time to sit down and read the Scriptures for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
That does not happen. That very special thing does not happen when they sit in the pew and listen to what comes out of the pulpit.
Right.
You know, it doesn't happen. The spiritual effects of taking the time quietly to sit by yourself and read the Scriptures can be an awesome experience. And I do mean awesome.
Yeah. The Scriptures actually show forth whom? They show forth Jesus Christ and God the Father.
Right.
They reveal him. It shows the mature teachings that he has given to the entire world. And people have to learn to respect this word. They will respect it. Isaiah chapter 29 says that at the end of the age, he will bring about a marvelous work and a wonder. People will be able to read from this book, the scholar as well as the laity, and they will all begin to understand it. Scales will come off their eyes.
Right.
Plugs will come out of their ears.
Right.
And they will be able to spiritually understand these things. I'm going to read passages here. Isaiah 29, verses 14 to 15. Behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, starting with the Jews. Even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Once again, starting with the Jews and their traditions, all too unfortunately. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark. Moving on to verse 18 and 19. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall also increase their joy in Yahweh, and the poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Going on to verse 23 to 24. But when he sees his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to know understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine, shall learn teaching. End quote. Read all of Isaiah 29. For those in the world to be able to see these things from the Holy Scripture, the only permanent thing that is on this earth, the only way for them to see it is to have it in their hands. And this is why you and I are here to restore as best as we can, as members of the family of God, the book that gives the legislation, that gives the teaching, that gives the doctrine of what God is all about and who we are and where we are going. And that happens to be the Holy Scriptures. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, God's house went up in flames, but not a single word of the Holy Scripture was vitiated. Not at all. When the Jews, bless their hearts, tried to rebuild the temple in the time of Bar Kokhba, and they were frustrated, that did not have anything to do with the Holy Scripture. It remained there in full force, without anyone disturbing it. The Romans could come, the emperors, and they could destroy one copy. They could destroy 100 copies. But they did not get them all, did they? The Scriptures still stayed firm.
Yes.
When they tried to build the temple in the time of Constantine and could not build back God's own house, but God's words stayed firm, just as active. It was active during that time and afterwards as ever, with all the mistranslations and miscopies and everything else. The central message gets through. When they tried to rebuild the temple in the time of Julian the Apostate, it was the same thing. Think about this modern day. Once this Bible is brought back into its proper state, you can have all the religious leaders on this earth, even some that are doing good and trying to promote the teachings of the Bible, yet they go all the way of all flesh, do they not? But the Holy Scripture will stay strong. So we need to have a part in putting it back into the proper order and arrangement so that people of this world will realize that it is the Word of God that is prophesied actually to take place. The Apostle Paul says we ought to pay attention to this Holy Scripture. It is the means by which all of us can stay together in one united body on the essentials. We can disagree on the bricks, maybe, that make it up, but the wall around the book called the Holy Scripture is firm. They are set and they are enduring. And they will last for the age and beyond. Even this earth will disappear before the Word of God disappears. You see the point?
Yes.
That is why we should pay attention in our lives and attach ourselves to the most enduring thing you can think of, that you can hold in your hands, and it is the Holy Scripture. It is the Logos. It identifies God in heaven. It identifies Jesus Christ in heaven. It identifies who you are. It allows you to have a relationship with God that you need and at the bottom of your soul that you actually desire. And these are the answers to the basic questions of life. That is what you need to defend. That is what you need to latch on to. That is what you need to build up as best you possibly can. That's where you need to put your money into it, into your studies. You need to put your efforts into it. You need to put your time into it. You need to put your prayers into it. You need to be behind all the people trying to promote the Holy Scripture as a body of books, as a collection of books, which can unify not only us, but the entire world. And that is going to happen. That is what is going to happen. God will bring back this Bible back to its pristine glory. In other words, the Bible will have an authority like we have never seen in our lifetimes. And you are having a part in that. Why should you not have a part in that? You are a member of the family of God. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You are a mature daughter or a mature son, and you ought to be about your father's business like the young Jesus in Luke 2, verse 49. We even ought to sacrifice. And when I say sacrifice, I don't mean sacrifice the way some people say, because God is the one who has all the gold and silver in the world. We know that. But we ought to put our hearts and our time behind getting this book into the hands of the people of the world, throughout the world, and to study it for ourselves. And it's a big job. It's why we established ASK in the first place. It's why the Bite Show exists.
Yes.
To have some kind of a vehicle by which all of us can pool our resources, as well as our prayers and our efforts, and our time studying, so that we can see the Word of God reestablished on this earth. It's going to happen one person at a time. And we're not talking about a great revival. Revivals are useless because they don't get back to the Word of God. They just make people feel good. They study the Word of God a little, and then they get caught up in their experiences all too often. God can, you know, we will see the Word of God. It's we ought to put our hearts behind this. It's a big job. That's why we established ASK, as I said, so that we can see the Word of God reestablished on this earth. Now, God can do that without our help. In fact, He has already made it. The Bible is available, and the Bible has been torn apart. They've rearranged the books. They've tried to add books. They've tried to cut out whole books. They've taken the words, which are plain and simple in the Hebrew and Greek, and put theological nuances on them so that no one can understand what they mean, at least how they're explained.
Boy, that's the truth.
And yet they're not that tough. All this must be straightened out, and that's what we are here for. We should not have to be, we should not even have to be told to do this job, because after all, we are the children of God, and there is a book in front of you which is the guidebook for all humanity. God says He shall start lifting the scales off people's eyes soon. Start with yourself. The way He does that is to show step by step that this biblical revelation is true. Why, there are scientific things in this Bible that if the scientists of the world would only look at from God's point of view, many of the problems involving scientific investigation at this present time would be on the road to being solved.
Right.
The book of Job, one of the oldest books there is in the entire Bible, older than Moses' time. Moses wrote Genesis from older material, that's true. But as far as the book is concerned, Job was written before the time of Moses. There are scientific terms in the book of Job that people do not even understand to this day.
Right.
Once we learn to understand those terms, they will show physical principles that will help even in the understanding of cosmology, even understanding how things fit together and are put together, even the very fabric of the elements that make up this world, this universe, the principles by which, even regarding creation, the principles by which they cohere and function together are found in the Holy Scripture. People will be able to see this coming up pretty soon. We must get that scripture back in the right order. We must get the proper translations. It is not a simple or a one-time job. It will be that we get the thing out, and then we start to improve the products and continue to improve the result. This is how God will do it. Until we get this Bible back the way that God had it in the first place, so that it is understood in the proper way, then when it is understood, the people in the world and you and all of us will be able to see the one unifying instrument that God has given us to keep all of us together, not apart. Now, to get to the point, why churches fall apart. Churches fall apart because they put their hearts on the wrong things, like the teachings of man, the authority of a woman, the authority of a group of people. They put their heart on a doctrine or on how they feel on this day must be kept. Or
sexual gender.
Or not that. Or sexual gender, absolutely.
Yeah.
Their whole interest is in whether or not it's a blue thread or a green thread that we must have on our phylacteries or things of that nature. Or the calendar. We need to realize that the Bible has all of that in there. But it is a book itself, the book itself that we need to be defending. We need to be getting the book itself out, brought back in its pristine glory. It's so easy to find out what that is. It's not difficult. But mankind has not wanted the Bible to be put back in its original way, and certainly Satan, the devil, has not wanted it. We have all the tools necessary. The stuff is actually happening now. That is what we need to be doing. And it will be the first major unifying thing for the unity of all people on earth, God's children, to come together and to be together and not be going into those far winds of doctrine and that doctrine and being tossed over like the waves of the sea. The Apostle Paul said that this Bible would lead us to one person and to one person only. And there is only one person that we need to be directed to, Jesus Christ. This whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation has been put together to lead you to the only person that you should look to. You should not look to Ernest Martin, David Seeloff, George Ann Hughes. You should not look to yourself even as a person for proper judgment. There's one personality that you should look toward. He is the one that God the Father has given to mankind, and that personality is Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, there is Christ Jesus, but in the next epistle, going to the same personality, it's written to Timothy. Here is what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, meaning the person of God, you and I, believers, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you see the emphasis by the Apostle Paul? This is the last epistle he ever wrote to mankind. And he was just about ready to pay the supreme price for supreme sacrifice for his teaching. He knew he was about ready to get his head chopped off. And he was given that honor by virtue of being a Roman citizen. He was spared crucifixion. That was supposed to be an amelioration as far as death was concerned. The Apostle Paul paid the supreme price for the teachings that he held. Just before he died, he wanted all people to understand what the central teaching was that would keep us unified, the only thing that would keep us unified. It was not the temple. It was not because they come and go. It was not an institution in Rome. They come and go. It's not an institution in Brooklyn or in Pasadena or San Francisco or Salt Lake City or Portland, Oregon, or, Tallahena, Arkansas? Oklahoma. Yeah. They come and go, but the Word of God endures forever. If all of us can redirect our attention to the one source from where all stability comes, the Holy Scripture, all of us will benefit. As the Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, doctrine is important, but Scripture is more important because it contains the doctrine that you are going to have to go by. Scripture is good for reproof. Reproof is fine too. But reproof is described in the Holy Scripture, and the Scripture contains the reproof. So the Holy Scripture is more important than the reproof. You can't have reproof without the Scripture. Correction, instruction, all of these are necessary, and we should be about our Father's business in putting them into action. The main thing is we have to know where the standard legislation lies so that we can adopt these things. And unless you study, you cannot promote the Scriptures. It's simple as that, unless you know what it is. That is why God has called you and me and all of us at this time to help restore the Holy Scripture. Once you understand the Scripture, you can get geography straightened out. Then you can get the chronology straightened out to understand it properly. Then you can understand the doctrines that God wants us to know. You can understand the instruction he wants us to know. The basis is this temple here, which is a spiritual temple, not made up of walls of stone or gold or silver, but something far more important, far more precious, the words of the living God in one book. And that all of us studying that book together make up the temple of God that unifies us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is important. He said you have to partition it correctly. This was one of the last warnings that the Apostle Paul gave. But you know, the Word of God is there for unity's sake. It is there for stability's sake. It is there to bring us all together. The reasons that churches fall apart is usually over the bricks that you find in the wall, not the wall itself. In actual fact, some of us may have different beliefs as far as the bricks are concerned, but we need to put our efforts into developing the one central standard for unity that God has given to mankind, the Holy Scripture. You and I have a part in this end time of being the very children of God, to put back in order the Holy Scripture into its pristine order, into its original. We have that responsibility. We have that privilege. I hope all of us can be behind that effort. That's why we at Ask and the Byte Show need your support as best we can so that we can get this message to the world of how important is or are the Holy Scriptures. It will bring the world together. It will bring the world to God. Thank you, Georgianne, for this opportunity.
Oh, David, you're most welcome. How would, you know, there will come a time that we're told in Scripture that every knee will bow. They will all acknowledge Christ Jesus. That's pretty amazing when you look at the Wahhabis and other...
Well, most of that will come during the Great White Throne Judgment.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. That's what Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 are talking about. Yeah, absolutely. Now, it will seem like that is happening. It will, before the second coming, before the Antichrist rises up to prominence, and certainly before he rises to control, much of the world will acknowledge the truth of Scripture and will acknowledge the Bible and that God exists, because... And they will actually acknowledge that Christ is the Messiah, including most Muslims. Otherwise, I mean, look, the Antichrist isn't going to come as Lord Maitreya.
No.
And, you know, he's not going to be the Messiah for the Muslims, and he's not going to be the Messiah for the Persians or for the Indians, you know, Buddha for the Indians. That he's going to be the Christ of the Bible. He's going to falsify himself as the Christ of the Bible. That means the world, to accept him, will have first had to accept the Scriptures and the teaching that it has about Christ. And the teaching will be true, but then people, because they're sinners and don't, and God, you know, they will fall away. That's what the great falling away in Thessalonians is all about. It's not talking about evangelical churches now. You know, they can barely stand on their own, and there will be an increasing disdain for that.
Yeah.
And only the truth will literally grow in stature. So to say that we're riding a wave, not of popularity, but of truth, is absolutely the case. Well, not only do we win, but we kind of win in the short run in that the truths of Scripture will be... understood and will be promoted worldwide. There will be I believe a whole series of things, some by our efforts, but some things seemingly supernatural, things in the sky and in the heavens that will occur, even in outer space, as well as, you know, perhaps archaeological finds that we've talked about.
Yeah.
That will switch everybody, first of all, to pay attention, and God will attract them to this information, and people will start reading the Bible. Doesn't mean they'll study it. The mass of the world will study it, but they will have a familiarity with it. Just before Islam arose in Byzantium, there are written records of travelers from the Latin West traveling in Byzantium of how the ordinary, everyday shopkeepers would discuss theology in the streets to their patrons, whether you believed in homoousios or homoousios, the nature of this, you know, of Christ. And it will be like that at the end time. And we're not obviously there yet, because the people will fall away from something. They're not falling away from evangelical Christianity. They will fall away from the much greater mass of truth, a greater body of truth embodied in the scriptures. And, you know, and part of that is in like Romans 1, like Paul says, the God will make himself plain through the creation, and that will drive people back to the scriptures.
Yeah.
And then you will have some very clever people. The geniuses of the world will start looking at it, and more particularly the Jews, and they will consider the New Testament, and they will pick this up, and with such excitement and energy as is prone to that racial group of people, and they will run with it, and they shall fulfill what they were supposed to do in the first century, which was to take this to the nations and literally have the gospel be preached to the world before the second coming. To the extent that you and I and everyone listening are helping to lay that foundation, if we are to participate, it's perhaps up to us. We can participate as much as we want, or we can lay the foundation and hand the ball off to them, using a football metaphor, which there's no reason we should hand the ball off to them. We can do as much or as little as we want, but if we do the much, it will be greater for us as a reward if we do it with the correct attitude,
right,
and a correct spirit. This is where reward comes in. You know, if you kick back and be a slacker, you know, your reward will not be great. And there's nothing wrong with striving for a great reward in doing good. That's what Paul actually says, that we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved as a workman.
Yeah.
And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It all makes sense and fits together.
Yeah.
Because it's the truth. You know, those good works, you know, oh, well, works, you know, works. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about after salvation.
Yeah,
come the good works.
Yeah, and nobody talks about that.
You know?
No. Yeah. You're going to be saved.
Because nobody's doing it.
Yeah, you know, it's even as a little kid, you know, when I was told, well, you will be saved. And I always wondered, saved for what?
Yeah.
Yeah, see, it's not sitting on a cloud floating around in heaven playing a harp. You
right.
know, you're saved for some purpose. And I don't know, David, if that has something to do, the purpose has something directly to do with the reward. I don't know.
I think it does. I mean, in Colossians, we've got Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created.
Mm-hmm.
All things were created by him, at the end of that verse, verse 16. The very first thing Christ did after he was created, he started to create in turn.
Yeah.
What is, like Dr. Martin told me one time, God is in the creation business. That's what he does.
Mm-hmm.
He will not fail.
No, he will not.
But what Christ does is Christ is creating. That's what we'll be doing. We'll be creating. Think of the most fantastic architectural structure you can conceive of, the Twin Towers or the Empire State Building, or, you know, the tallest building in the world, which seems to change every 6 months.
Yeah.
That came out of somebody's head.
Look what they're doing in Dubai.
My yeah.
goodness.
Yeah.
Yes.
And they're in deep financial trouble, by the way.
Oh, yeah.
But all of those marvelous creations came out of the mind of someone. And that's what we'll be doing throughout the universe.
Wow.
As resurrected sons and daughters of God.
Yes.
So you know, we can start now by thinking of creative ways to kind of get the word out about the scriptures. But the first thing you have to do to, in order to get it out, you know, it's fine to have a zeal for doing something, but you've got to know what your product is.
Yes.
And I'm not, you know, product is a bad word, but not useful word. But you've got to know what you're talking about, and that requires study. Study that will never end. There's a phrase now in education called lifelong learning. Well, lifelong learning until you die, and then once the resurrection starts, and it's a never-ending learning process.
Yeah.
And you will use that learning to create. You know, one of the things might be bring your little dog back or your big dog back.
Yeah.
Who knows? We don't know. So we better sign off. We're running late.
Yes.
You got to find a way to split some of these up.
Oh, David, thank you so much.
Okay.
Everybody, visit the website, askelm.com. You can contact David Seeloff, your narrator, at this address. It is david@askelm.com. And this closes tonight's fact-filled, very thought-provoking audio file with David Seeloff. God bless you, David, and everyone out there that's listening. Take it seriously, because it is. It's very serious. Good night, everybody.